The amount of material written about a person speaks to the significance, to the impact of that person on human history. This Christmas, my wife, because she knew I was interested, Stephanie bought me this book on Abraham Lincoln. And this volume is over 700 pages long. So you can check in with me next year and see how I'm doing with that. But I looked at an article earlier this week, and I just thought, well, this could just be one guy's just obsession, so what's really going on here? This is an article back from 2012, and it says this. This President's Day, a group of historians in Washington, D.C. decided they wanted to do something different to recognize the legacy of Abraham Lincoln. But how do you memorialize someone who is already one of the most memorialized people in history? Their solution? To physically illustrate Lincoln's importance by creating a tower of books written about him. The tower measures about 8 feet around and 34 feet. That's 3.5 stories tall. And it's what the individual says. It makes a real statement to anyone that this is an important guy, and there's a whole lot written about him. And there continues to be a whole lot written about him, says Paul Tatreau, director of Ford's Theater, where Lincoln was assassinated in 1865. And he says, we read this, some 15,000 books have been written about Lincoln. Now that includes, I understand, storybooks and coloring books and whatnot, a whole gamut of things, but 15,000 books. Quite a testimony to the impact of this individual on history. The article continues, some 15,000 books have been written about Lincoln. More books, says Tetrol, than have been written about any other person in world history, with the exception of Jesus Christ. My purpose this morning is not to raise a memorial to Abraham Lincoln, but rather to direct our attention to the significance of Jesus Christ. I have no idea. It would be impossible to calculate how many volumes have been written about him over the past 2,000 years. But even when we turn to the Bible in particular, which is the book of all books because we know it is God-breathed, it should tell us something, that this book in itself contains not less than 4 Gospels. 4 testaments to the life and ministry of Jesus within the Bible itself. That should tell us something about the significance and impact of this individual, not only in the eyes of fallible human beings who are given to error, but in the eyes of God himself, who inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to author the accounts they did. But we can't even stop there. To state the case more exactly, we can't just say that 4 out of 66 books contained in the Bible, we can't say that only 4 of them focus on Jesus, and here's why. In the weeks leading up to Christmas, we were tracing very briefly just a few passages from the Old Testament, which looked forward to the coming of a Messiah, to the coming of Christ. We saw that he would be the seed of the woman. He would be the seed ultimately promised to Abraham. He would be the shoot of Jesse. He would be the servant who would suffer. We looked at just a couple passages, but if we had had more time, if we'd need more than a lifetime, but if we had more time, we would see again and again just how many Old Testament passages pointed, and in how many different ways they pointed to the future coming of a Savior, to the coming of Christ, both his first coming as well as his second coming. So it's not only the 4 Gospels that bear witness to Jesus, but in a greater sense, the whole of the Old Testament looked forward to Christ's coming. This is what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied back in the Old Testament days, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The prophets of old were searching and inquiring into who this Messiah would be and into when he would come. And Peter goes on to write, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets throughout the Old Testament are looking forward to the coming of this Messiah. Angels themselves are longing to look into these things. So it's not only the 4 Gospels that bear witness to Christ, but the whole Old Testament looks forward, and we can't even stop there because we know, don't we, that the whole New Testament is about essentially the same thing. We know all the New Testament authors keep coming back to one resounding claim, one bedrock truth. What they keep on coming back to is who Jesus is and what he did, as well as what he will do, and how who he is and what he does changes everything for us. Just as the Old Testament prophets were looking forward, so the New Testament authors are continually looking back to what Jesus did, to who he was, to how the life and ministry and death of Christ changed the whole course of human history, as well as to how he will come again. Which is why someone like the Apostle Paul can say to the Corinthian believers, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul isn't saying he doesn't care about all of God's word. What he's saying is he recognizes that all of God's word is pointing in a very real way to what God would do in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we can recognize the importance of a figure like Abraham Lincoln, given the amount of material written about him, we cannot fail to recognize the unparalleled impact of Jesus Christ, given what has been written of him these past 2,000 years, but even more importantly, given how much the scriptures as a whole focus upon him. Christ's coming to earth is a defining moment in human history, as all of Scripture's authors continually attest. We cannot underscore enough the significance, the impact, the importance of Jesus Christ. This is what the Scriptures are straining, crying, calling out for us to see and hear and understand. These are things into which angels long to look. And so it should not surprise us that Mark begins his gospel by writing the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, that's what his book, like all the others, is going to be about who Jesus is and what he would do. So before we look into that a little more closely, let's just pray. God, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for directing our eyes, our attention, to the one in whom is life, and life to the full. Thank you for sending your Son. And would you help us to see him a little more clearly this morning, and in the days to come, through your word. Thank you for what you will do. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel according to Mark. Now Mark, we assume this individual to be John Mark, who is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament as a colleague of Paul and Barnabas and Peter. When Mark says in verse 1 that this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, he's not saying, I'm sitting down and I'm going to write a gospel. Jurgen here among us is an author. And so Jurgen, when he sits down, he thinks, okay, am I going to write a poem? No. Am I going to write a children's story? No. I'm going to write a novel. Or I'm going to write a trilogy. And he knows what genre he's going to write. And maybe if he writes a preface to the book, he'll talk about it as a novel. That's not what Mark is doing here. Yes, he knows he's going to write about Christ, but when he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has something else in mind. Now, later on, we've come to call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call those gospels, that's how we define them, and it's usually recognized that Mark is probably the first gospel writer to write, probably sometime in the 60s, but when he sits down and writes this, he uses the word gospel in the sense of the meaning of that term, the beginning of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. So what he's saying is, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his purpose here in this book, to tell us the good news of Jesus. And so that purpose needs to guide us as we read. Just as a sideline, I'd like to encourage all of us in the weeks to come, we're going to be going through Mark's gospel a little bit. And we're not going to go through every passage, but we want to get the whole picture of what Mark is presenting. So I want to encourage us as a church to be reading through Mark's gospel together. You'll notice in your bulletins there's a little section on the side that says Reading Mark and has some chapters listed there. Those are chapters I want to encourage you to read for next week. So we're going to look at chapter 1 this week. We're going to look at something from chapter 2 next week. So the parts we don't cover in Sunday morning, you'll already know what they're about because you'll have read it. So then the following week we'll do chapter 3 and chapter 4, basically a chapter a week, and that will give you the bigger context of what's going on as we go through Mark's gospel together. But Mark's purpose, we have to remember as we go through it, his purpose is to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're not going through Mark just for a few quick tidbits on how to live right, a few interesting stories on what it means to be a good neighbor, a few neat prayers that can get us out of a jam, an assortment of encouraging predictions about the end of the world to give us sweet dreams at night. or not. All this stuff is good. We may find all of this and more in the pages of this gospel, but these are not the point of the book. They're not the reason Mark is writing. He's writing to tell us something about Jesus, something about who he is and what he does. Mark calls this gospel. He calls it good news. The message that the prophets spoke about, the truth that the New Testament authors keep reflecting on, the reality into which angels long to look. That's to be our focus as we consider Mark's gospel together. Mark writes in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark begins his account of the good news of Jesus Christ by going back, not surprisingly, to something the prophets have said. Because as we've already observed, the prophets were looking forward to this moment. The prophets were making careful searches and inquiries into this good news. So Mark goes back to two prophets actually here, both Malachi and Isaiah, who spoke about the coming of this Messiah. In Malachi 3:1, the prophet describes a messenger who will prepare the way. And in Isaiah 43, he talks about a voice calling to clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. So Mark doesn't jump immediately to Jesus himself. He begins with this forerunner who would prepare the way. Kind of like you see in these films set in Victorian times when this stately couple enters the ballroom and there's this servant, this caller there who bangs his staff and says, the Lord and Lady Percival, blah, 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 whatever. And he announces them and he gives us this grand introduction. And then the grand lord and lady themselves step into the ballroom. It's a fitting introduction to the entrance of a grand person. And according to these prophets, according to Isaiah in particular, the grand person being introduced is God himself. The voice, the messenger, would clear the way for the Lord, for Yahweh, for the covenant God of Israel. So when this messenger steps aside, we should be expecting God himself to burst onto the scene of human history. Because that's who this herald is preparing the way for God to intervene and to work in a dramatic way. And the messenger himself is described very dramatically. Mark describes him in verse 4. He says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What a dramatic introduction we have here to the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist himself is a dramatic figure, clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt. This is a similar description to the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. And later Jesus will compare John to Elijah. He's ministering in the wilderness. He's eating locusts and honey. It's a very dramatic description. And he's performing a dramatic action. He's baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now this stands out. It seems there was some tradition of baptism in the sense that people would have these ritual washings. The Jewish people would have these ritual cleansings of themselves again and again in a ritual way. But that's not what John is doing. This is a one-time thing. He's baptizing people one time. It's a dramatic change he's enacting in people's lives. One other comparison we have, perhaps around this time, Jewish people would baptize proselytes, so Gentiles who wanted to become part of the Jewish faith would be baptized to become Jews. But that's not what John is doing here either, because he's not baptizing Gentiles, he's baptizing Jews. He's calling the Jews themselves to get right with God. So John is a dramatic figure. He's performing a dramatic action, a unique action in his day. But this all points to the most significant part of what he's doing, and that is his dramatic teaching. Look again at verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John is calling on the Jewish people to repent, which means to change their minds, which means to admit that they have sinned and turned away from the one true God. That's John's message, that people need to repent in order for their sins to be forgiven. And all of this is just preparation for the entrance of the one who is to come, for the entrance of the grand person whom John says he is not even worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. The one whom this good news is really all about. Before this one comes, God sends this messenger, sends John the Baptist to prepare the way. And what John does dramatically is he calls people to repent. This is very important for us to see as we begin to look at Mark's gospel. We tend, I know I do, to skip over the ministry of John the Baptist. We want to get right to Jesus, to the stuff of the gospel itself. And that's understandable. Yet in the wisdom of God, he sent John first. And he sent John in order to show the people that their hearts weren't right, that sin was there, that they were not ready to receive God's promised Messiah, that a dramatic change was necessary, that they had to repent. We need to hear John's message as well. I believe it's easy for many, including perhaps some of us here today, to forget John's word and to view the coming of Jesus and the offer of the gospel simply as something we add to our growing religious experience. I might explain it this way, in the sense of a buffet line. You know what you do when you go, we have a potluck here, you go to a buffet, you take your plate, and you start, you just put on food and you just add more and add more, and so you get your mashed potatoes and you get your beans, and you don't get your beans, sorry. Your mashed potatoes and you get your meatballs and you get your chicken and you get your steak and whatever, and you just keep on adding more. And so we come in our spiritual lives in the same way. We may tend to think, okay, I'll take all my good upbringing and all the bad things I haven't done and all the good things I try to do, and of course I believe in Jesus and God too. Yeah, that's good. And I season it all with some prayer and reading, and wow, I'm ready to go. Except the offer of the gospel doesn't work like that. We can't take the buffet approach because of this call to repentance, because of the presence of sin in our lives, because what we don't realize is that all we have heaped on our plates on our own apart from Jesus is in fact moldy, rotten food, or as Scripture calls it, filthy rags. It doesn't work to add Jesus to my good works, to my other aspirations, to my best efforts. Doesn't matter what our upbringing, what our past, what we've done. When we encounter Jesus, when I encounter the good news of the gospel, there is no acceptable response but to empty my plate, to throw my plate away. In other words, to repent, admitting that I have been wrong, that I've gone away from God. And so I must empty my plate as I receive Jesus, as I receive the good news of the gospel with empty hands. I have nothing of myself to bring, nothing of myself to offer. One writer, Sinclair Ferguson, describes the process this way. He says, "By nature, my hands are full of sin, self, and my own good deeds. However, hands that are full cannot hold on to Christ in faith. Instead, as they take hold of him, they are emptied. That which has prevented us from trusting him falls inevitably to the ground. The old way of life cannot be retained in hands that are taking hold of the Savior." As I come to Christ, I realize I must let go of all that I can offer. In short, I have to repent. There's no room for Jesus in an unrepentant heart. The good news of the gospel can only take root in a heart that recognizes its own sin and is willing to be honest with God, is willing to let go of its own righteousness as it lays hold of the righteousness of Christ. And this is, as we're going to see, is something we have to come back to again and again and again. This thing about repentance. So it's most fitting that this is what John calls the people of God to. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. But we want to go just a little further in the text before us this morning. John has been preparing the way, but the one he's preparing the way for is yet to come. So John is not the Savior. He's dunking people in the Jordan doesn't save anybody any more than our being sorry for our sins saves any of us. We need the one to come whom the good news is really about. So John says in verse 7 that after me one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's no comparison between John and this one he's preparing the way for. Whereas John can only exercise this physical rite of water baptism, this coming one baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism touching the deepest part of a person, a baptism that brings the person the presence of God himself as they trust in Christ. So this coming one is so much greater than John. In fact, according to the prophecies, the one we are expecting, the one whom John is preparing the way for, is God himself. So Mark in his gospel, he's building up for this grand entrance. You see what he's doing? He's saying this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, this, we're sitting back. Hey, this should be good. This should be good. This is good news. And he goes back to Isaiah and the prophets, and he says he was prophesied way back then. He's coming. He's coming. And he goes to John the Baptist, this dramatic figure and this dramatic presentation. And John himself, even though he's this amazing figure, says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. So we're just on the edge of our seats waiting for this one to come. And in verse 9, we finally see this one arriving. These are things into which angels long to look. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, we're familiar, perhaps with this language. But if we think about it, this isn't the grand entrance that we should have expected. It's not what the Jewish people certainly would have expected. For one thing, Mark says he comes from Nazareth. Remember Nathanael's question, which John records in his gospel. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This isn't the place we expect this lofty one, God himself, to come from. We'd hoped for maybe some great light beam from the sky and this seemingly immortal God to hover out all blazing in a light. At the very least, he could descend from the capital, from Jerusalem. But no, Jesus walks like someone obscure out of little, disreputable Nazareth. Not only that, but the first thing Mark tells us Jesus does is he gets baptized by John. Now, we're not told in Mark's account why he does this. But if it's true, as John said, that this one doesn't baptize just with water, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. If John is offering, by comparison, just some superficial thing, and Jesus really has the real goods, then why does Jesus need to be baptized by John? Matthew records, John himself is upset by this. I have need to be baptized by you, he says, and do you come to me, Jesus? This is all backwards. You're the one sent from God. You're the grand person. You're the Messiah. You're the promised and anointed one. You're the one whom all history has been waiting and longing and looking for. You fulfill the promise of God's breaking into human history. So now you're here, so light them up. Do your thing. And no? You want me to baptize you? This is not the entrance we would have expected. As we look at Mark's gospel in the weeks ahead, I think we will find a number of things we would not have expected God to do. Now, in case we're wondering if this really is Jesus, if this really is the one whom he claims to be, we're given an amazing testimony from God himself. In verse 10 and 11, it says, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So we know, yes, this is the one. This is the Son of God. The Father testifies to it. The Spirit descends on him. This is the Trinity right here. This is almost like a commissioning in which the Father declares who the Son is and Jesus is launched out into his ministry. But again, we're going to be surprised because Jesus isn't launched into immediate works of power and popular acclaim. He isn't unleashed into the limelight to fix the world. Verse 12, we read that immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Not the entrance we would have expected. And I think here in these verses we begin to get a fuller taste of why Jesus came, of what would be the manner of his coming. Because he entered this world with all of its trials and testings. He entered into the fray of what we experience in our battles against evil as human beings. And whereas we failed, if you look back to the nation of Israel when they were, remember, 40 years in the wilderness, and that's described in Scripture as a time of testing before they could enter the promised land. They were in the wilderness for 40 years on account of their sin because they'd failed to follow God. Here, Jesus enters the wilderness, and for 40 days, he is tested by Satan himself. This is the plan of God. The Spirit brings him there. He enters our trials. This was God's purpose. The Son would enter our testing. He would bear our griefs. He would carry our sorrows. And where we as people have failed, he would succeed. All the way leading up to and including in his death on the cross. So this is the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Not perhaps what we would have asked for or expected, but exactly what we need. And so finally, in verses 14 and 15, we see Jesus himself speaking for the first time. Verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. John has fulfilled his purpose, so he's removed from the active ministry of baptism. He's prepared the way, now he's taken into custody. Now Jesus comes and steps into the pathway prepared by John. And like John, Jesus is preaching. And he's preaching the gospel, he's preaching the good news of God. And what is that gospel? What is that good news? Notice what he says in verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What's the good news? In a sense, it's very similar to what John had said. John also called people to repent. Jesus calls people to repent. Only now, Jesus says, whereas John was looking forward to one who was coming after him, now Jesus says, now the time has come. Now the time is fulfilled. What the prophets have been looking towards, straining towards, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. When is the Messiah going to come? Who is he going to be? What the whole Testament, in many respects, was looking forward to has now come. The time is fulfilled. It's here. God has come down in power. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. Or to say it another way, the reign of God has come near. God is coming down in power to make things right. How can that be true? What does that mean? People watching must have thought, well, where's God coming in judgment? Is he coming? Is he coming? Why is God's reign now at hand? Why is his rule near? And the answer for we who will believe is simple. The reign of God is at hand because the King has come. The King is right there, standing in people's midst. Most people didn't recognize him as a king. He didn't look like a king coming out of lowly Nazareth, being baptized by John, being tried in the wilderness. Many things he will undertake in his ministry will seem anything but kingly, anything but regal to a nation expecting a conquering monarch. But most truly, the King has come. And the message for the nation, the message for us on the lips of Jesus is that we must repent and believe in the good news of the coming of the King. What about you and me today? Are we repenting and believing that the King has come? And are we acknowledging Jesus as that King in our lives? That's a message that continues to challenge us, doesn't it? We can't simply say, yes, I believed in the gospel way back then, and now I'm good to go. There are still areas of my life, many areas certainly, in which I know I'm not fully submitted to the King. I'm not trusting him as I should. Places where I need to repent and acknowledge his reign anew. And so this call to repent and to trust in Jesus, to believe the good news that he has come and has done his work, this message of the gospel has to continually touch and impact my heart and life, your heart and life. Will we let it do that? And what we will find as we live a life of repentance and faith, as we repent and believe, what we will find is that this news, that the Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, has come to rule in our hearts and our lives, we will find that this news is indeed good. This is the gospel. This is the best news there is. That God would take his seat as King in our lives. That he would save us from the tragedy of living for ourselves. that he would forgive us of our sins and reconcile us to him so that we can serve him. That is the best news there is. There is no safer, more fulfilling place to be than under the reign of God. Our world would have us believe and will tell us again and again that the best thing, the best news we can have is if I can do whatever I want, if I can live the way I want. That's not good news. That's a tragedy. Because we don't know what's good for us, and even if we did, we have no way of getting it. The good news is that the King has come. And he's making all things right through what he does and through what he's going to do. And we can have life forever in him as we repent of our own way and trust in him alone. Trust in what he has done. As we acknowledge Jesus as our King. Will we do that today? This is just the beginning, and Lord willing, we will continue to unpack what this good news is all about in the weeks to come. But one thing is for sure, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's all about who he is and what he has done. And so we trust only in him. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you came. And even though people didn't recognize it, even though sometimes we don't recognize it, that you have made all the difference in our lives because of what you did, in coming to earth, in dying on the cross for our sins, in rising from the dead, and you're coming again. God, would you help us to live lives that turn from our own ways, that repent of sin and trust in you more and more and more. Help us to honor you as King in our lives. Thank you for each one here. Pray that each one would hear your offer of the gospel and would believe. And would you guide us and bless us and let us know the blessing that comes from submitting to you, from acknowledging you as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior, as our God. We thank you and we give you the praise for what you're going to do, because you have done it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.